As we turn to this passage of Scripture today, we're moving into some of the most controversial and difficult passages in all the New Testament. And we'll spend a few weeks discussing the issues that are here. Some people have said, I'm a brave man, I should just ignore this whole section. So I don't know if I'm brave, I'm mostly stupid. But if you want to do expository preaching, you're going to preach through the Word of God. You don't get to pick your topics. You go through what is there, and you preach what God has for us. So we're going to do that today. We're going to be looking at this issue of prayer to begin with in verse 8 that we've just looked at. Prayer is one of the dominant subjects of all Scripture. When most of us think about prayer, we probably think primarily of private prayer. How should we pray? When should we pray? What should we pray for? How can we pray more? All those kinds of things. This is good stuff, important stuff. Sometimes we might even ask the question, why pray at all? You know, if you start thinking about it a little more deeply, a little more theologically, you know, God is sovereign. God knows all things. God knows more than us. God is working for our good. Why bother pray at all? He's at work. Why pray? And yet the Scripture tells us that we should pray, and we are to pray. We're commanded to pray, and we don't necessarily understand how all that fits, but we don't necessarily have to. I quoted from Thomas Edison in some class I taught recently when he said in 1921, he said, we don't know the millionth part of 1% about anything. We don't know what water is, light, gravitation, electricity, heart. We have hypotheses about these things, but we do not yet let our ignorance about these things deprive us of their use. So just because we don't understand something doesn't mean we can't enjoy it. Because we don't understand all the ins and outs of prayer doesn't mean we shouldn't pray or benefit from a good, healthy prayer life as God has called us to do that. The very fact that the Lord has commanded us to pray should be enough for the child of God, right? Because God says you are to pray, and I want you to pray, I desire you to pray, means that we should pray whether we understand how it works or not. We can get into some real heavy issues here. It's kind of like the sovereignty of God and the responsibility and choices of mankind. That's some of the toughest stuff in all the Word of God. Who can unravel that? Who can totally say that they have that totally put together? I was speaking in Canada last year, and a young lady probably in her 30s came up to me, and she said, I don't know why this even came up. This was at a break time. Something must have been said, and she wanted to talk to me about this sovereignty of God, free will of man, the responsibility of man thing, and how that puts together. And after talking to her for a while, I said, you know, we go as far as we can go with Scripture, but none of us have it put together perfectly. And she says, well, I do. And I was quite impressed. So I said to her, you mean people that for 2,000 years, the best theological minds in the world have written millions of pages on the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man debate, and they've never totally nailed it down, but you have? She says, yes, I have. It's easy. And she said, I'll send you my paper. I said, I want to see it. I'm looking forward to it. So she sent me about a 20-page paper, and she had done good research. She had studied hard. She was honest with what she was doing. But all she had done is taken out all the verses of Scripture that talked about the sovereignty of God. And all she was left with was man choices. And that's easy when you do that. On the other side, some take out all the verses of Scripture that talk about man's choices and responsibility. And you got is sovereignty of God. That's easy. The hard part is putting it together. And if you've got that figured out, you write me your 20-page paper, and I'll write back to you like I did to her and said, you don't got it, but that's all right. Nobody's going to get it. And Paul ends Romans chapter 11 after the deepest study of that in all of Scripture by saying he didn't get it either. He said, God is inexplicable. God is beyond our understanding. And Paul was comfortable with that. We go as far as Scripture goes, you see. We understand what God has given us, and what we can't put together, we give that to our Lord, trusting that He knows all things. We sung about that this morning, some good songs in that regard. But folks, having gone off on that little rabbit trail for a second, I'll come back to my subject. We're not talking today about about private prayer. Usually that's our subject. And the things I've just mentioned, we've dealt with on many occasions in the past, will in the future. But today we're going to look at corporate prayer, public prayer, prayer when the people of God gather in settings such as these. What does the Word of God have to say about that? And it doesn't have as much as the other. And so we're interested in moving into that direction here at this time. Corporate prayer. Probably most Christians come to a service like this and they expect someone, like one of our elders did this morning, to stand up and pray and lead the church in corporate prayer, public prayer. And you expect that. You might just see it as a duty or a necessity or whatever. Many of you simply endure it. You say, well, I'll put up with it. We have to do it. Well, I don't get much out of it, but I'm going to listen as best I can, and we'll let it go. Some of you, your biggest hope you have is that prayer is not too long. That's your biggest hope. I hope that's not where you are. I read in Spurgeon's has a book written to his students called Lectures to His Students. He had a school there for young pastors, and he was talking in one section about prayer meetings. And he said to these young pastors, he said, do your best to make the meeting interesting to all who are there, and do not hesitate to tell Mr. Snooks that, God helping you, he shall not pray for 5 and 20 minutes. Earnestly entreat him to cut it short, and if he does not, stop him. Well, that could be interesting, couldn't it? Trying to stop somebody like that. But when he's talking about long prayer, he's talking about 25 minutes. Could you imagine that today in our world today? I hope that's not your attitude to see how short this can be, but what is the purpose of public prayer? Why does God tell us to do that? It's part of the worship of God, especially as God's people. So it goes all the way back to the nation of Israel. It goes back throughout Scripture, and it is part of the New Testament church. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, in the first gatherings of God's people as a church, there were several components to that particular worship service that should be true of all services ever since, and that included the study of the Word, it included fellowship, it included those types of things, but especially it also included prayer. It included prayer. And so prayer has been an important part ever since. As the Church of the Lord formed and matured, corporate prayer continued and continues to this day to play a dominant part in the life of God's people. In the text we look at today, the Holy Spirit identifies for us what public corporate prayer should look like when God's people gather together. And it's going to be resting on three foundations that we'll find all in verse 8 this morning. The first foundation is male leadership. Now, this is where we've been start moving in a direction that's going to be difficult for some folk. I'm going to ask you to let the Word speak and then not draw conclusions until the Word has had its say. But we start with male leadership. It says in verse 8, therefore I want the men in every place to pray. So we start with that. Let's back up just a little bit. Let's put it into context. Going back to verses 1 and 2, he's been talking about prayer. And he tells us in verses 1 and 2 to pray for governmental leaders. And he tells us to do that because in verses 3 and 4, that we want to reach out to the world with a gospel. And we want the government to make that easy, to expedite that, not hinder that. So be in prayer for governmental leaders that the gospel might spread to all people. That is the context of verses 1 through 4. In verse 4, he says that the Lord desires all men to be saved. And then he identifies or explains salvation here by saying to come to the knowledge of the truth. So that's a synonym for salvation, that we come to the knowledge of the truth. So when we come to the knowledge of truth, then we'll come to Jesus Christ for salvation. That's what we're praying about in this text. Then starting with verse 5, he starts explaining this gospel, this knowledge of the truth. And he says here in verse 5 that there's no way that we as sinful people could ever meet up with God, to be right with God, to reach God. And therefore, it took the Lord Jesus Christ to be our mediator, our negotiator. He had to work something out so that you and I, as sinners, can be right and come into the presence of a holy God. And verse 6, he gives how that came about, the gospel itself, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time, in order to negotiate this deal, if you want to call it that, so that we can be right with God. Christ had to die for our sins. He had to die in our place. He had to be our ransom, our redeemer. In verse 7, he thanks the Lord. He has the privilege of proclaiming this truth and teaching this truth in various settings and in various places. So that's where he's been so far. Then he comes to verse 8, and commentators struggle as to whether verse 8 goes with the preceding verses that I just looked at, or if it goes to the verses we're going to look at in verses 9 to 15. I think the best answer, it goes both ways. It's a transitional verse that looks back and looks forward. It looks back, obviously, because the first word is therefore. Therefore, I want men to, I want the men in every place to pray. Therefore, he said, I'm going to draw all that I've said to a conclusion. And the conclusion is, in the reference to prayer and all that he said, the conclusion is, I want men to pray in every place. And then this verse also transitions to the next section, because beginning with verse 8 and going at least through chapter 3, all of it, and perhaps further, he's going to talk to us about what the church is to look like, how the church is to function, what it does when it gathers, how it functions as a body. Verse 15 is key of chapter 3. I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. So what this whole section, beginning with verse 8, is talking about how we function in the household of God. That is, the people of God, the church of Christ. He's not talking about a building. He's talking about a people of God. How do we function in that regard? So that's what that's heading in that direction, and it begins here with this verse. As he does so, I want you now to go back to the verse and look at it with me. He says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray. In earlier verses, verses 1, verse 4, and in verse 5, he has talked about men, and is translated in your Bibles, men. And the Greek word, however, is anthropos. And the Greek word anthropos means people, means humanity, mankind. So it includes men and women. And so on three occasions in this context, he's used the word anthropos to talk about humanity. He's not talking about men as males. He's talking about people. Okay? Then he comes to verse 8. And he changes the word. Unfortunately, it's not changed in our English texts. But it is a different word. It's a Greek word, aner. A-N-E-R. And it is a word that means males. On purpose, the Apostle Paul has switched from talking about people in general to men, males. And he does that, and there is the definite article in the Greek before the word aner, so that he is very definite here. He is saying, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray. The men. So this is no accident that he just switched Greek words. He has a point to be made. And he is telling us here that he wants men to lead in prayer. Now, he's not saying women can't pray, or they can't pray in church, or they can't pray in certain settings. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But he is saying that the church, in the church gathered. Now, notice in every place, he's talking about the gathering of the church. He's talking about when the church comes together as a corporate body, in every place, wherever that might be, when the church gathers, that he wants the males to lead in prayer. Now, that does not set well in modern American culture. In a modern American culture, almost all roles between male and female have been extinguished. There are very few distinctions today. And, of course, we add to that, which is a different issue but somewhat related, all the gendered fluid type of issues that are going on today. People are confused. Our culture is rapidly changing. Our culture is rapidly backing away from a Christian base. Many say today that we are definitely in a post-Christian era. Our world, our society is not being run by Christian teachings and values. It's being run by a secular world, though there is leftovers of the Christian, Judeo-Christian worldview, fortunately, and that's what's keeping us together. That's the glue that's keeping us together in many ways. But we're moving away from that rapidly. So we have a society that is telling us that there is no difference between men and women in any way, and no difference especially in their roles. I want to say in the scriptures, the Word of God doesn't talk much about the role of men and women in society as being different. In society, in the culture, it's pretty much talking about generalities. But when it comes to the church and to the home, the scriptures get very specific, especially the New Testament. And where it says very little about life in culture, life in the business world, life in the educational world, it says very definite things about the role of men and women in the home and in the church. In the home, we're not dealing with that here. You can go to Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3 and 4, 1 Peter chapter 3, and other places to deal with those roles in the home. This one is one of those rare sections that deals with the role of men and women in the church. And so we are looking at that aspect this morning. What we're finding, though, as we look at Scripture, we're butting up against a culture that, in a church culture that has rapidly changed. Up until more modern times, in evangelical-type churches, you didn't have much of an issue in male and female roles in the church. That has all changed today, except in the mid-1800s, that began to change, when the liberal movement, the liberal churches coming out of Europe, began to infiltrate America, and in the liberal denominations, women started taking over leadership roles, preaching and teaching of men and so forth, that they hadn't done before. But that was in liberal churches. And then in the mid-1800s, there arose a movement that came out of Methodist ism and so forth, we could call today the holiness movement. Many find Christians in the holiness movement, but these individuals in that group saw very little distinction between male and females in leadership roles, and many women began to step up and taking over leadership roles that had never been true among conservative Christians before. The holiness movement gave birth to the Pentecostal movement in 1901. And in 1901, moving forward from that, the Pentecostal movement has never had much of a problem of women being in leadership, being pastors, and so forth in their groups. And so from that point on, that has kind of spread throughout the world. And now it has bled over into more conservative evangelical churches as well. Now, how that happened? Why is it that today in most, probably the majority of evangelical churches, you'll find women in leadership roles that were never in before? Is primarily going back to these conferences and concerts and so forth that people have been going to for a long time, and there's been this learning of different traditions through that. I'll touch on that in just a moment. But nevertheless, things have changed. And so as we begin to look at that, we look at this cultural issue, the changing of culture, what has infiltrated into the evangelical church, the conservative church in recent times, and then we go back to the scripture. Now, let me back up just a moment and give a kind of a precursor to everything that we're going to say. When we come to the scriptures, and the book that you have in your hand, or the iPod or the electronic phone you've got in your hand, whatever you've got in your hand that has the scriptures, and if you have right now an email or text on your phone or watching the ball game, may a curse be upon you, all right? I never thought about that much until recently. I was reading a book recently that said that people that have an iPhone cannot resist looking up their text and the ball games during a sermon. I never thought about that before. I thought, our people are so spiritual, so godly, that none of you would ever think of that. I started to almost call out some names, but none of you would ever think of that, would you? Well, if you ever did, don't, all right? That's totally all, that's extra. It had nothing to do with the sermon. Just came out, sorry. Okay, let's go back to what I wanted to say. What you have in your hand is the authoritative word of God. Okay? This is not God's suggestions on how we ought to live life. This is not God's suggestions on how we can know Him, or how a church should run. This is the authoritative word. He gets the first word and the final word. Our job is to know what God says in His book, not be creative, not make up stuff, not do what I want to do, not do what my tradition did, not do what the culture says. What does God say? And we want to go as far as God says, Our job is to interpret it, go as far as God says, and no further. All right, let me go on the no further for a moment. But first, one more thing. You do not have the option of ignoring what God says. That's sin. So you can't do that. Our job is to know what it says and do it. Okay, but let's not go beyond on this subject. For example, this text is not saying women could never pray in public or in the presence of men. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul gives women the right to pray in church gathered under certain conditions. We'll look at that in the weeks to come. But that does not say women cannot pray in the presence of men. It also does not say that only ordained pastors can pray. You have to be ordained to pray up here. It doesn't say that. In some churches, they call the prayer that we usually do our more corporate prayer, the pastoral prayer, and only the pastor prays it. And we used to do that. And I would not pick a fight with anybody that wants to do that. That's preference. But it's not found here in the text. It doesn't say you have to be ordained or something to be up here and pray. It's not found in Scripture. It also does not say that only elders or deacons perhaps could pray up here. It says males. And therefore it's possible that other leaders could come up here, other men could come up here and pray. That's not prohibited. Now in our church, we do a particular thing. Other structures are fine, as long as they don't violate Scripture. We have a rotation of elders that pray in our church. So the ones that pray up here on a Sunday morning are the elders of our church. And they are praying as representatives of the leadership of this church for you. So we have a rotation of elders. That's the direction we've gone in recent years. And so we have about 10 elders. And so different ones will pray at different times. Not every church, not every good church would do that. Matter of fact, I don't know if anybody does that but us. I'm sure others do, but that's something we've developed. I have a good pastor friend. He wants every man in his church to come up here and pray at some time. And so he has a rotation of every man in his church that comes up here. I wouldn't be surprised. Some of you would go to another church if I tried to get some of you up here. So I'm a little fearful of that, but that's not a bad plan. I'm not against that at all. He says, I want men to be men. And if men are going to be men, they ought to pray in public. More power to you, buddy. And if you can get it done, go for it. I don't have any problem with it at all. But in our church right now, and we might change this next month. I don't think so, but we might. Right now, our elders lead our congregation as pastors. Elders are pastors. We're going to get to that in a few weeks. And they are leading you in prayer as representatives of Christ for us. Okay? So there we are. First of all, God has said males should lead in prayer. And as I get about different places, at different churches around the country and even around the world, especially when I show up at a church I'm not speaking at, and not a church of like-mindedness, I find more and more that women are leading in prayer and other things that they didn't in just a few years ago. We want to go back to what the Scripture says. Males are to lead in the public prayer. Secondly, when we look at a second foundation upon which corporate prayer rests, the second foundation is sincerity. Sincerity. He says, therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. Lifting up holy hands. I believe this is speaking of sincerity and purity. And I'm going to have to support that right now. Sincerity and purity. The other two foundational stones that upon which corporate prayer is built. This would mean, first of all, on a positive side, this would mean that our prayers appear. For you, the corporate prayers, they're not superficial. They're not haphazard. They're not off the cuff. They're well thought out. They're heartfelt. They're coming from the heart of a man of God who is leading us in prayer, a person who means business with God. These prayers should serve as a model for your prayers at home and your prayers privately and in other places. As our leaders pray, what they pray for should set that kind of a model for us. You see, most prayers, unfortunately, for most people, are kind of the give me prayers. Little Jimmy's going to bed. He's going up the steps. He says to mom and dad, I'm going to bed now. I'm going to pray before I go to bed. Does anybody want something? Okay. In that kind of way, we see prayer sometimes. Does anybody need something? It's like going to the refrigerator. Anybody need a piece of bread? Anybody need some jelly? I'm going to go to talk to God. Anybody need something? Give me prayers. The model should be set right here. And Ivan, who led us this morning, our new elder, first time he's prayed, did an excellent job of doing exactly what we're going to model here. These are models of praying. And we see that not only are we praying for the congregation, but we are also modeling what prayer should look like. So what does that model look like? It begins, as elders, we try to begin by first turning to God. And we are talking to him about his greatness. We are perhaps showcasing one of his attributes, such as his sovereignty or his love or his forgiveness or his work of redemption or his creation. We can't do them all. That's one thing our elders have had to learn. You can't take five of these. You need to showcase one of these or two at the most and praise God. So we begin with the praise of God. Secondly, we move on to the particular needs of the body, such as the sick, or the suffering, or the sorrowful. There are always, every week, there are new needs in our body of people who's lost a loved one, who's going through a deep trial, a sickness has happened, and various things along that line. And so we lift up the needs of that type of the body. Then we pray also for the ministries of the body of Christ here. Ivan prayed this morning for the counseling ministry of our church. They had a big training session yesterday of about 20 people or more here. A ministry we have that's growing, and we thank the Lord for it. He prayed for that ministry. We prayed recently for the men's conference. We'll be praying for Vacation Bible School. We're praying for the ministries, the outreach of our church. We pray for our missionaries. Every week we pray for a particular missionary. Every month we have a missionary of the month. It's in the bulletin. If you haven't noticed, it's on your app. If you want to look there, a missionary of the month, and we get information from them and put it in the bulletin every week so that we know particularly how to pray for them. And that is in your bulletin. We missionary quarter right over here, down this hallway over here, if you've never noticed. And I believe, I'm going to count, I think I'm right, we have 12 missionaries that we financially support, and we have one of those every month. And so we're praying for the outreach of the gospel through our missionaries every time we have a Sunday morning prayer time. We pray for the birthdays of our people. This is kind of unique to us. Surely others do it, but we do that because we want to pray for each of you at least once a year from this pulpit and to pray for you by name before the Lord of glory. We pray when we use names. Now, recently I've asked several groups, small groups and Sunday schools, a question. I want to know a different perspective. Should we be using names? Should we be praying for names up here of sick people, of people who've lost somebody, of birthdays? After all, half of our congregation may not know who we're praying about. We're praying for Megan right now, who is about to give birth probably on Monday, and many of you have no idea who Megan Wilson is. So should we use her name? You don't know who she is. You're a visitor. You don't know. So I've been curious to know, well, is that a good thing or not? I've been given feedback what I wanted to believe anyway, is that people know that you care when you pray for them particularly and by name. You may not know who they are, but God knows who they are. And you should know we care for that person, not just our congregation in general, not just our programs, not just what we're doing. We care for you. We care for the people of our body. And if you don't know these people that we're praying for, what an opportunity to find out who they are as well. We pray then, usually by concluding, we also pray for anniversaries, but I don't know. Anyway, and then we pray. I don't know why I have a problem with the anniversaries. I pray for those people, would you? Anyway, I always pray for the birthdays. I don't always pray for the anniversaries. Then we pray for the offering because we see the offering as part of worship. You know, people sometimes, they say, oh, the worship service, we had a worship service, and then we prayed, and then we read the Bible, and then we had a sermon. Baloney. The worship service is all that we do. Singing is just one part of it. And the offering is one part of that worship service as well. And we're worshiping God through our giving. And then we close in prayer at that time. Let me encourage you, in way of application, that instead of zoning out during that prayer time, or instead of maybe timing those prayers, because we do ask our men to do all of this praying in 4 or 5 minutes, because we know your attention span is no good anymore. You've watched too much television. You've gone on too many websites. Some of you seniors are watching way too much MTV or whatever that is. You know. I know what you're doing at home. You know. So anyway, your minds are gone. You don't have much of an attention span. You shut your eyes and you're gone. That's typical. You could do that, or you could train yourself to enter into the prayers of the body in corporate prayer. You train yourselves by concentrating, by letting those prayers enter into your heart, by praying those prayers with these individuals. Pray with them. Train yourself to do that. Now, having said all that, I want to return to this phrase, lifting up holy hands. Notice I've stalled as long as I could. Is this literal? When I pray, when our elders pray, does that mean we raise our hands like this? Is that what he's saying? Or if you did the Old Testament way, probably like this, and that is what he's saying. If so, most Bible scholars, most Bible students within evangelicalism around the world don't believe it, because nobody hardly does it. I've only known one pastor in my life that did that, and he only did it for a short time and quit doing it. Is this passage teaching us a literal methodology, a literal posture that must be used when we pray in public? I do not think so. I want to try to support that and show you what I think. Here's some of the reasons for that. First of all, in the New Testament alone, not counting the Old Testament, there are many postures in prayer. Many of them. They're standing. People stand and pray. Some, as we see here, are lifting hands. Some are bowing down to the ground. Some are lifting their eyes to heaven. Some are bowing their heads. Some are kneeling. Some have their face on the ground. And there's other combinations. So there's many postures in prayer. This is the only time in the New Testament where we're told to pray with hands uplifted. And it seems odd to me that that would be the paradigm, that would be the model, the requirement to pray, if we only have one passing comment about it, where the main point is to pray, that men are to pray, the main point is not how. And so I don't think, personally, this is a mandate. Also, I want to mention here at this point that this is in the context of prayer. The lifting of hands is in the context of prayer. What that means, and now, see, for the next 4 weeks, I'm going to make so many of you mad that we're probably going to have a much smaller church at the end of the month, at the end of May. Matter of fact, just for fun, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do on Mother's Day. Verse 15, this is Mother's Day text. But women will be preserved through bearing of children if they continue in the faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Nobody in America is going to use that verse on Mother's Day. So I expect a smaller church, more manageable, when we get done with this. I trust not. I trust not. But we are going to head into some minefields, some tough passages. So hang with us. Study the Word with us. Let's see what God has to say. But as we look at this, here's my next little barb, okay? Notice this, the only time in the New Testament where anyone has talked about at all raising their hands in some form of worship, prayer, whatever, is in the context of prayer. It is never used in the context of singing. Never. In the Old Testament, we have several examples, I'll show you one in a minute, of people praying with outstretched hands. Never. Zero context of singing. And yet, all over the world, in so-called the worship portion of the service, the musical portion, people are raising hands in prayer. Never found in Scripture. On top of that, if this is going to be our one text of raising hands, notice that this is men only. Women are not allowed, if you're going to push it that far. So isn't it strange that we have a whole posture, a methodology that has pretty much inundated the Christian world that is never found in the New Testament or the Old Testament? Lifting hands in singing. Where did that come from? Again, it came from the Pentecostal background in the early 1900s that bled over into more non-Pentecostal circles by people going to things, concerts, that where a lot of people did this, by going to conferences such as Promise Keepers, where it was taught, and so forth, women's conferences. And so the Pentecostal methodology was brought into the evangelical church. Now, having said that, let us not go beyond what Scripture says. Scripture does not prohibit you raising your hands during a song service if you want to. Notice that? It doesn't condone it. It's not found in Scripture. It's not drawn from Scripture, but it's also not prohibited. That doesn't seem to be the interest of the Word of God when it comes to worship. The interest is the heart, not the hands. And so people have come to me on occasion and said, you know, I just would like to raise my hands in the song service sometime. And yet hardly anybody here does that. I don't know if I should do that or not. I said, go for it. I don't care. As long as you're doing it sincerely, as long as it's from your heart, as long as you're not trying to be put on a show, as long as you're truly worshiping God and you feel comfortable with that, you go ahead and do that. I don't care. But on the other hand, it is not a badge of spirituality or maturity. The home church where I grew up is a Baptist church with a big B in Indiana. At least it used to be. And last time I visited there, they had a new pastor, and he had come to conclude that the only way to worship was with raised hands. He was berating his people, or 500 or 600, 800 people there. He was berating his people for not raising their hands. You're not, basically, he said, you're not spiritual if you're not raising your hands during the song service. Where do you get that? It's not going beyond Scripture. Scripture doesn't teach that. Scripture doesn't prohibit that. Okay? What God wants is your heart. Your posture is secondary. And so I believe he's saying that here as well. Wow. Huh? Yeah, it's going to be June now when I finish this series. Wow. Somebody's going to have to time me or something. I'm going to skip the best part of my sermon. Three of you will stay. The rest will be out for the donuts. I want you to go to, here's what I wanted to do. And maybe I'll come back at another time and do it. I wanted to go to 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 12 to 61. As you can see, that's a good reason I'm not doing that. Of the prayer of Solomon, in which he raises his hand, it is one of the classic prayers of all of Scripture on how to pray. Go home and look at that, and if you could model that prayer, it's probably one of the high moments of all of Israel's history. Model that prayer. It's exactly what I think prayer ought to look like in a corporate setting. 1 Kings 8. Verses 12 to 61. But I want you to go now with me to Exodus chapter 30. What is Paul talking about when he's talking about lifting holy hands in prayer? Let me give you two texts, and I'm going to have to quit. Chapter 30, verse 19. I think he's thinking, first of all, about the priesthood. As the priests approach God in worship, in verse 19, it says of Acts 30, Exodus 30, what did I say? Did I say Acts? Exodus 30. Okay, listen up. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. So when they approach the altar, the minister by offering up smoke and so forth. And so as the priest came into the presence of God, they were to come in with holy lives, symbolized by washing of hands and feet. They would have holy hands. Clean hands that symbolize clean heart. Go back now to James chapter 5. James chapter 4, verse 8. And here we have a similar text, James 4, 8. Now we're in the New Testament. We don't go to God through a temple worship. We don't go through priesthood. We go directly to him. But in James chapter 4, verse 8, he's talking about us approaching God, just as the priest did. The priest drew near to God with holy hands, having them washed because their hearts were holy. Look at James chapter 4 and verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands. And notice, he's talking purify your hearts. Here's what he's saying. When you draw near to God, draw near to God in purity. And he's using this symbol of cleansing of hands. Going back to our text then, what I think he is saying is that when we come to God, we're coming with these cleansed hands in purity. Drawing near to God in purity. He's not concerned about the posture. He's concerned about the purity and the sincerity of our hearts. And that's backed up by how he finishes the verse, without wrath and dissension. When we come to prayer, come to him without anger and hatred towards others, or wanting to cause dissension. You ever heard somebody pray, and maybe did it yourself, in which the prayer was more or less, God, go get them? You know, they're not doing me right. You fix them. Now, that's a great prayer, isn't it? Yeah. And if your leaders are doing that, they shouldn't be up here, right? They need to cleanse their hearts before they come up here, lifting holy hands in the symbol here before God without anger and without dissension. And so prayer is such an important part of our life here. I'll probably pick up some of that later, but I want to close in prayer for this sermon, by praying a prayer that somebody else wrote. It's a model. It's an example. I'm going to truly pray this. I'm not just going to read it. Because I've read it several times this week, and I want it to be my prayer. I want it to be your prayer. And so bow your heads with me and pray this prayer with me as I read it tonight, okay, and pray it. God of hope, God of mercy, faithful God, forgiving God, holy God. We have your word, your promise, and we trust in the fact that the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. We've been invited to ask, to seek, to knock with the promise of answer, for we believe you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might. So we address our petitions to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, worthy to receive honor and glory forever and ever. Father God, would that our moments of trust were with us today. But events come into our lives and we are filled with questions. We need reinforcement that you have answers. We stand mute before the inexplicable circumstances, but there is no mysteries for you. There are no facts you do not know, no problems you cannot solve, no events you cannot explain, no hypocrisy through which you do not see, no secrets of ours unknown to you. We are truly unmasked before you, and you see us as we really are, filled with our pride, our selfishness, our shallowness, our blatant carnality. We would despair were it not that you, O Lord, are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. You have not dealt with us according to our sins, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your loving kindness towards those who fear you. And so we crave today a clean life, a quiet spirit, an honest tongue, a believing heart, a redeemed soul. Thank you, God, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now, may we enjoy you forever. Amen.